as I got to this passage, I thought about my time in Myanmar. Some of you guys know that Darren went to Myanmar last year, and I went to Myanmar earlier this spring. And when I was there, I went with another pastor from a church in Portland, and we went to teach about 100 youth and young adults the book of Psalms, through not all the Psalms, obviously, for a week, but through the book of Psalms for about a week. And it was so hot. It was like 105 degrees there. And Darren has a good description of what it looks like. He says it's like you're living inside your own mouth. It was 105 degrees the day that we got there. No AC, just open windows. And I was humbled and amazed by the fact that these 100 young people would sit there for 5 days in a row for 5 hours a day with their Bibles open, attentively to listen to Bible teaching. And I thought, am I, as their teacher, even that sincere and earnest in my hunger for the Lord's word? And if you've been at Imprint for a time, you know that it's not for us to see the Burmese to love the word of God that much. It makes me think of this group of people too, that we actually hear, if you've been at Imprint for any time, you know that, yeah, they love the Bible. We love the Bible here too. We consider the Bible to be very important. The Bible is important to our Christian brothers and sisters there, and it's important to us. This is why we take the time to gather together every week here, and we read the scripture, we pray over it, and then we preach through it. This is why as a church, we preach through the entire book of Genesis in the first half of the year. This is why we focus on the Bible as the focus of our discussions in our small groups. So as a church, we are committed to the Bible. We believe it's not an outdated, irrelevant book, but that it actually, that the church needs the Bible. We believe that absolutely the church needs the Bible, but why? Why do we think the church needs the Bible? That's the question that I want us to think about tonight. Why does the church need the Bible? Why do we open this up? Why are people reading the scriptures before their baptisms? Why are parents and kids choosing life verses? Why is this so significant for us? Why would we take the time to read this letter that was written over 2,000 years ago and spend half an hour talking about it tonight? Why do we believe that's the case? Well, we believe the passage in 2 Timothy here is critical for understanding why the church needs the Bible. We need the Bible for the same reasons that Timothy needed the Bible as he shepherded the church in Ephesus. So if you remember, the Apostle Paul's in prison. He's nearing the end of his days. He's awaiting execution. And he's imparting his last words of instruction and encouragement to Timothy, who's pastoring this church in Ephesus. And this letter from Paul pulses with his passion for Timothy to remain faithful to Christ and faithful to his gospel, especially in light of the persecution that they're facing, and especially in light of the fact that there's false teachers in the church. Now, as we near the end of the letter, Paul's going to anchor Timothy's call to ministry in the charge to preach the word. Very famous verse, preach the word, in season and out of season. What he means, preach the Bible. We'll talk about that. And from these paragraphs, Paul's going to give us insights, three compelling reasons for why the church needs the Bible. And we have to pay attention to them so that we don't forget, oh, that's just what we do. Because if generations go by and you don't think about it, you don't talk about it, then you just do things out of tradition. And we're not doing things just simply out of tradition, but because the Bible itself gives us the reasons for why we need these words. And so Paul's going to give us three compelling reasons. I don't have a screen to aid me tonight, so hopefully you guys can just follow along. But the first reason we need the Bible is because the Bible counters false teaching and sin. The Bible counters false teaching and sin. So the first chunk of verses that Darren read of chapter 3, verses 1 and 9, they describe the problem in the church for which the teaching of the Bible is the solution, which Paul will prescribe in the next section. So Timothy is dealing with false teachers in the church. Two of them, Paul's already named in chapter 2, who are ruining the faith of some, he says. So face-to-face conversations with people who are outright contradicting what the Apostle Paul has taught. They're outright contradicting the apostolic faith, and they're ruining the faith of some. So this is serious things that Timothy is dealing with. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, in the last days. What's that? That's where we are right now. According to Peter in Acts chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 1, we are currently in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Don't forget that a single day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a single day to him. So we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. He says, in the last days, there will be times of difficulty. Now, the way that I normally read this passage with that these times of difficulty, and you see the description of ungodliness, I thought he was talking about ungodliness in the world. He's not talking about general ungodliness in the world. He's talking about ungodliness in the church because of the false teachers that are present there. So then beginning in verse 2, and the beginning of verse 2 and the end of verse 4 form sort of a bookend that frames the problem in the church of the false teachers. Paul says that the false teachers are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Now, according to Jesus, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all that you are, right? That's very different from what Whitney Houston sang. Anyone? What was the greatest love of all? Okay, I'm going to do it. Learning to love yourself. It is the greatest love of all. The greatest love of all. I'll stop. You get the idea. The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself, she sings. That's not the greatest love. That's not the greatest commandment. It's the love of God for us, our love of God for him. So when the Bible talks about love of self, it's not talking about having a positive self-image or self-esteem or things like that. It's talking about being self-centered. Love of self is narcissism. And we know from experience that narcissistic, self-centered people wreak havoc on relationships and wreak havoc on relationships in the church. Why? Because self-centered people elevate themselves above everyone else. Whereas the love of God leads us to elevate others, which is how Jesus lived, is what he did and what he empowers his followers to do. So there's this misplaced love. That's the kind of the essence of sin. It's like this misplaced love, love of God or love of self. Love of self leads to ruin and is what sin is. Love of God is what leads to life. Based upon his love for us and our response to him as we elevate others, as we seek to do what Philippians 2 tells us to do, to lower ourselves, to consider others more significant than ourselves, as Jesus himself did for us. So that's the problem in the church. And it leads to all sorts of love of money. And it leads to all these ravaging effects. So listen to what Paul says in verses 2-4, these ravaging effects of this self-love here, verses 2-4. It says, for people will be lovers of self. And then kind of following the list down, what's the result of that? Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Okay, they're full of themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, here's the interesting thing in the church is that these people are hypocrites. Paul says actually in verse 5, it reveals their hypocrisy, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So they appear religious. They carry their Bibles around. They go to church. They dress up. They play the part. But they don't live by the power of God that would actually enable their lives to be godly. And so Paul's charge simply to Timothy in this regard is avoid such people. Avoid such people. They take advantage of vulnerable women, verse 6. They oppose the truth, verse 8, as did the Egyptian sorcerers who opposed Moses in Pharaoh's court. Those names, Jonas and Jambres, don't appear in the Bible, but extra-biblical Jewish literature, those are the names given to the sorcerers in Pharaoh's court. And so these men became sort of paradigmatic of those who would oppose the truth. And Paul says about them, they look religious, they have an appearance of godliness, but in reality, he says, they're disqualified regarding the faith, which means they're not genuine Christians. They play the part, but they don't know the Lord. They don't know godliness. They don't have the power of God operating in them to actually produce a godly life. They're living an ungodly life. Now, here's what we have to remember to think about the intensity of what is happening in Timothy's church is that Paul's describing the poisonous effects of false teaching in the church. In the church. Not out there in the world. He assumes that there's ungodliness in the world. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, don't associate it with sexually immoral. He says, I'm not talking about people outside the church. I'm talking about people who names the name of Christ inside the church. Because if you're going to try to avoid ungodliness, and he said, you'd have to go out of the world. He's talking about the ungodliness in the church. And what he's going to do, he's going to prescribe to Timothy the antidote to this poison in the church, which is to teach and preach God's word, the Bible. So Paul turns the corner then in verse 10, to focus on Timothy. He says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. You see how many times he says my? So it's not just his teaching. It's also his lifestyle, his conduct, his whole way of life. His aim in life is his purpose. What's his purpose in life? And he's taught and modeled all of this to his son in the faith, Timothy. He's modeled faithfulness to Timothy in both his private life and in his public ministry. And so much of what we learn in life and ministry is from what's been modeled to us, whether good or bad. Sometimes I worry that my love for Cheez-Its has led young Ben Acone to alarming levels of Cheez-It consumption in the office back here. I tell myself he probably had this problem before he came to Imprint. At least that's how I assuage my conscience. Hopefully there's some good things that Darren and I are modeling for this impressionable child pastor. That's my hope for him. Is he here? No, he's back there. Okay, I don't know if he's listening to me. Oh, there he is. There he is. He's red. Oh, he's always red. All right. One of the most important things that Paul taught and modeled for Timothy was commitment to the Bible. Commitment to the Bible. In verse 13, Paul says the false teachers will continue going on from bad to worse. But, however, verse 14 and 15, but as for you, Timothy, so there's this contrast. He goes back and forth. This is what the false teachers are doing, but as for you, Timothy, this is what they're doing, but this is what I want you to do. You see this throughout the letter. There's this alternation that happens, focusing in on Timothy and his call. But as for you, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So here's the second reason why we need the Bible. The Bible tells us how to be saved. The Bible tells us how to be saved. That might sound like a no-brainer to you, but this is important because it's here. The Bible tells us how to be saved. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, that's when Paul first meets Timothy. And Acts 16 tells us that Timothy's father was a Greek, presumably an unbeliever, because then his mother is named as a believer. She's Jewish, and she was a believer in Jesus at this point when Paul comes to town. Paul mentions Timothy's mother and his grandmother in chapter 1, verse 5, if you remember that. And it seems that Timothy learned the Jewish scriptures from the time he was a child. He says, how from infancy you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And now he's already mentioned Paul has his mother and his grandmother. And so it seems that Timothy, as a young child, is learning the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, from his mother and his grandmother. So be encouraged, Christian moms and grandmothers. Be encouraged that you can have significant spiritual influence on your kids and their spiritual development, even if dad isn't a Christian, or maybe he is, but he's not fulfilling his role to teach and model the faith to the kids, which you should be doing that, dad. So that's what we need to do. But Timothy was prepared to receive the gospel of the Jewish Messiah when Paul came to town because his mom and his grandmother presumably had taught him the scriptures from the time that he was a child. So keep sowing the seed. Keep sowing the seed, praying that it'll bear fruit in their lives, in their young lives, as it did in Timothy's. I didn't grow up following Jesus, but my grandmother was a believer, and I knew as a child that she read her Bible and prayed in her closet every day of her life, and she spoke of Jesus with such warm affection that it just has had a lasting impact on my life, and I thank the Lord for that witness of my grandmother. And there seems to be something there for Timothy as well, so be encouraged that we can have an impact on our kids' spiritual development, just teaching them the scriptures, discipling them in his word. Verse 15, then, Paul says the sacred writings, what does he say they're able to do? They're able to make you wise for salvation. Which is to say, we need the Bible because it has the power to lead people to place their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. And this includes the Old Testament. So what are the sacred writings that Paul's referring to here primarily? He's referring to the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. Did you know that the Hebrew scriptures can lead a person to salvation in Jesus Christ? Did you know that? How can Paul say the Old Testament can lead people to faith in Jesus Christ? Is Jesus' name in the Old Testament? His name isn't there, but he's there. He's there in John chapter 5, I think verse 39, Luke 24, I think verse 44. Jesus says basically the entire Old Testament is about him. The entire Hebrew scriptures are pointing forward to the Savior, the coming Messiah. So you can come to faith in Jesus Christ through the Old Testament, which is why we as a church have chosen to preach Old Testament books, which is why we spent 6 or 7 months in the book of Genesis. Because Jesus is there, and we need the Bible's message of salvation. The Bible tells us how to be saved. We assume every time we gather here, I'm not sure about tonight, but usually when we gather here, we assume that there's going to be some people here who are not followers of Jesus Christ. But rather than being afraid that preaching the Bible will turn them away, we believe they need the Bible too. Because it can make them wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ as they hear about how Christ has died for their sins and risen from the dead to reconcile them to God. So that's why we don't shy away. Now, we want to preach in a way that's sensitive, in a way that's understandable, in a way that's hopefully convicting by the power of God, but we're not going to put this thing aside because we think it might just somehow jeopardize someone's attachment to the church. We're here to attach them to Jesus Christ. And the way that's going to happen is through this book, because this book tells us how to be saved. It tells how to take an alienated, lost sinner and reconcile them to God through the message of the gospel. So, the church needs the Bible because, one, the Bible counters false teaching and sin, and two, the Bible tells us how to be saved, and three, the Bible tells us how to live as saved people. So the Bible tells us how to be saved, but not just that, but also how to live as saved people. So now look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So I said God breathed because I think there's another translation that says God breathed, and it kind of came out of just memory, but it says breathed out by God, same thing. What does that mean? What does it mean, breathed out by God? It means that the words of scripture, though written by humans, are ultimately the very words of God for us. Now, we don't worship the Bible, we worship the God of the Bible. But if we want to know the God of the Bible, then we have to know what he says. He reveals himself in this book. And so though these scriptures were written by human beings, they're ultimately the very words of God. And the God-breathed scripture that he's referring to here is primarily the Old Testament, as it says, sacred writing. So at this time, the Bible, when the early Christians were using the Bible, they were using the Old Testament. But we would also say this, the New Testament writings are also God-breathed, the New Testament writings. Why do we say that? Well, it's actually in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 5, verse 18. Paul quotes words of Jesus that are found in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel about how the worker is worthy of his wages. And he refers to that as scripture. You realize that? He says, as the scripture says, and then he quotes words that are found in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, which wasn't even compiled altogether by the time that Paul is writing these letters. But already these writings are being gathered in the New Testament churches understanding these, and the Apostle Paul himself is understanding these words as the very words of God, as scripture. Get to the last part of Paul or Peter's letter, second letter. I think it's 2 Peter chapter 3, maybe around verse 18. Peter, the apostle, refers to Paul's writings as scripture. And here's an encouraging thing. I'm not going there right now, but he says something along the lines of how some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand, as are some of the other scriptures. So he equates Paul's writings with scripture, and he says sometimes some of the things are hard to understand. So when you read through some of Paul's stuff and you scratch your head, Peter was too. So be encouraged by that, or discouraged. I don't know which way. One or the other, encouraged or discouraged. So the New Testament writings are also considered scripture. And then, what are the implications of this? If all scripture is breathed out by God, it means it's more than just human authorship, right? If the words of scripture are breathed out by God, it means there's divine authorship. And with divine authorship comes divine authority over our lives. The authority, as Paul says in verse 16, to teach us, to reprove us, in other words, to show us where we're wrong, to correct us, that is to steer us onto the right path, and to train us in righteousness. So the word of God has the authority because it's invested in God himself, which is why when I come up here, I try to avoid just giving my own opinions. I mean, I'll tell you how I interpret things sometimes, but I really want to stand behind this so that your sense of how you're supposed to respond to this and how you're supposed to live isn't rooted in what I think, but is rooted, the authority is rooted in the text. So I pray, Lord, would you hide me behind the Bible? Would you hide me behind the cross so that you're not compelled by anyone's personality or whatever the case may be, but you're compelled by the authority that is in God's word that we see here. According to verse 17, what's the purpose of the word given to us? According to verse 17, Paul says that God's given us his word so that, it says, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now the title man of God was, if you read through the Old Testament, it was a title used of the prophets in a number of places, man of God. And so it seems that Paul is making an allusion and a connection to Timothy as a pastor being a man of God because his role is to declare the Lord's word, like the prophets were supposed to declare the Lord's word. But this doesn't mean therefore that if you're not a pastor or preacher there's no application of the word for you. There's a wider application for every believer here. The Bible tells us not just how to be saved, but also how to live as saved people. It equips us for good works. It equips us for good works, which is why we're serving at Community Serve Day tomorrow. The word calls us to live a life of good works. We had Ephesians 2:10 read up here earlier, right? God saved us for good works, which he prepared beforehand in advance that we should walk in them. So we're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works. And the Bible tells us how to live this life of good works. It's hard to know how you guys are, do you understand what I'm saying here? Thank you. It's harder outside, there's motorcycles, there's kids. So it tells us how we're supposed to live as saved people. So according to Paul, the Bible's not given to simply inform us, but to transform us. He's not after you knowing more information. He's after transformation. And the role of his word in our life is to respond to God and to have our lives shaped by him, to be equipped for every good work. Can I ask you, has the Bible changed your life in any significant way? Has the Bible changed your life in any significant way? If not yet, this is not a condemnation, but it is to say you're not engaging it yet the way that God intends you to engage with the Bible. We could summarize it this way on these verses 15 through 17, is we need the Bible for both salvation and transformation, or if we want to use a theological term, salvation and sanctification, that process by which we're transformed to be more like Jesus. So we need the Bible for salvation, that's verse 15. We need the Bible for transformation, that's verses 16 and 17. There's no power for salvation or transformation apart from the Word of God. As I see it here, this is God's primary instrument that he uses in the hands of his Spirit to save us and transform us. Which is why it's just asinine to think that we can grow in our Christian faith unless we're anchored, unless we're tethered to this, unless we're rooted in this. This is God's chosen instrument. And because of this, this is so weighty. And because it is so weighty, Paul gives Timothy this solemn charge about the centrality of the Bible in Christian life and ministry. So look again at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. I'll stop there. If I'm Timothy and I'm reading this, I'm like, what's he going to say? I'm going to be freaked out. I mean, think about this. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So when you read verse 1, can't you see there that it's just freighted with gravity? It is so heavy. Why? Because Paul is seeking to infuse Timothy's soul in his heart with this solemn sense of responsibility. The charge is given in the very presence of the living Christ, who is the coming judge and king of the world. Like, does it get any weightier than that? What's he going to say? He's going to say, preach the word. That's how weighty this is, because the message of salvation and the words that lead to our transformation are so important. These are like the top tier things. Therefore, preach the word. Now, what's this word? What's the word he's referring to? Well, remember, your original Bibles, originally the Bible wasn't written with chapter divisions and verse divisions. What's the word that he's talking about? Well, we're in verse 2. If you just go back up to verse 16, which is really just a few sentences before, all scripture. The word is the scripture. So preach the scripture. It's not just preach the gospel. Yes, the scripture contains the gospel, but it's teach this. Teach these scriptures, teach these writings, which is why we open this up, which is why we read this book, which is why we preach it. Now, what does preach mean? You know what preach means? It means to herald, or it means to proclaim. It does not mean to offer good advice or suggestions about maybe you should do this or maybe you should do that. There's no hemming and hawing. It's just preach the word, proclaim it, herald it. You are a mouthpiece, Timothy. Speak this word out. And he says, do it in all circumstances, whether favorable or unfavorable, whether convenient or inconvenient. That's what it means by in season or out of season. And he must preach it to bring correction and encouragement to the church. Will you allow the word of God to correct you? It doesn't feel good all the time, does it? But there is a force that God's word is to have where sometimes it's a reproof or it's a rebuke. And I've been rebuked by the Lord in the word just by myself reading and just felt like so convicted. Not because I have deep spiritual insight, but because the Holy Spirit was speaking to me saying, this is where you're wrong. This is where you're prideful. This is where you need to repent. And I still think back to that time in prayer when I came across this word and I think, this is alive. The living God is speaking to me. By how deeply I feel convicted by this, he put his finger on the spot in my heart. We have to be willing to be corrected by the Lord's word. And he says also for exhortation, which the pastor should find no delight. No Christian should find any delight or any joy in rebuking anyone. If you like rebuking people, you have something wrong with you. And may I rebuke you for liking rebuking people? I didn't like rebuking you right now, but I'm going to rebuke you because it's appropriate. So we have to allow the word to speak to us, to correct us. But he says to Timothy also with great encouragement, he says with encouragement, exhortation, with great patience, which means it's not going to be easy. We're going to be slow learners. So Timothy, give yourself to this with great patience. Now, why must he do this? Why is this such a heavy and serious, solemn, grave charge? Why preach the word? Why be ready in season and out of season to rebuke and exhort? Why? Here's the reason. There's a connector word, verse 3. For, or because, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's why he needs to preach the word. Because some in the church will seek out teachers to tell them exactly what they want to hear. They don't want to hear the truth. If you've read the Old Testament, this is kind of, I mean, there's all kinds of illustrations where people don't want to hear the truth. One of the ones that sticks in my mind, which is sad, but also kind of funny, and I'll share it with you, is this King Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah, and he's trying to decide whether or not he's going to join forces and partner with the evil King Ahab in Israel against some foreign enemies. And he's trying to decide. And so Jehoshaphat asked, what are the prophets saying? And 400 false prophets say, go, you're going to be successful. The Lord's going to give you victory. And Jehoshaphat says, is there not a prophet of Yahweh here? Which maybe it means that these were prophets of other deities. And he says, is there not a prophet of Yahweh here? And you know what Ahab says? He says, yes, there's one, Micaiah, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. I hate him because he never says anything good. Ahab only wants prophets who will tell him feel-good messages. That's all he wants is feel-good messages. Let me ask you, who likes going to the doctor? Anyone. Sorry, Chung, where are you? He's a doctor. There he is. Yeah, sorry, Chung. We like you, we just don't like going to you. Nobody likes going to the doctor, but let me ask you this. Would you go to a doctor who would only and always tell you that you're healthy? How would you feel about going to a doctor? Everything looks great. And you're like, then why does my chest hurt so much? Everything looks great. Head on out. Would you go to that doctor, or would it be better to go to a doctor who would tell you the truth? Of course it would be better to go to a doctor that would tell you the truth. We should want a doctor that'll tell us the truth for our good. Likewise, we should want Christian preachers and Christian friends who will speak the truth of God's word to us, even if it hurts, even if it's hard, for our good and for our health. And here at Imprint Church, and this is not us or me trying to pat ourselves on the back because we're doing it right and everyone's doing it wrong. I'm just sharing. I think it's important for us to come back up to the top, macro level and go, why do we do what we do? And this text affords us an opportunity to ask the question, why do we do what we do? Here at Imprint Church, we're convicted that the church needs the word of God. We believe that the preaching of God's word is the staple diet of a healthy church. Now, the most pointed application for a pastor here in this text is to preach the word. The most pointed application for you as a Christian is to give yourself to the study of God's word personally and to place yourself regularly under the faithful preaching of his word. You know, we don't preach at Imprint Church to entertain you or serve you a bowl of chicken soup for your Christian soul. That's not our aim. We do it because the living Christ is the coming judge and king of the world, and he cares about his church and his mission in the world, and he's holding us accountable. So when I read chapter 4, verse 1, I'm like, I don't want to get up there, Lord. James chapter 3, verse 1, many of you should not presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you're going to be held to a greater accountability, stricter judgment. Okay, well, here I am. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on me. He intends the Bible to protect you from the ravages of false teaching and sin, and to feed you and to transform you and to equip you for every good work. And we're committed to the word because Jesus himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. These words will never pass away. We're going to pass away someday. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. These words are not going to pass away. They're that important. So that's why we open this up. So may God give us grace to come to his word, to give ourselves to it and submit to it in personal study and in the teaching and in as we share that word with each other in each other's lives. There's just too much value there for us to ignore, to downplay. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. I'm grateful for the chance to share it, to share about your word from your word. And I would ask, Father, that you would please give us, as a church, a heart and a desire to know your word and not just to feel good about it, to feel good about it, Lord, but to truly give ourselves to it and not feel great that we just have heard things, but to put them into practice, Lord, because that's not your aim for us to just hear these things, but to put them into practice. So Holy Spirit, empower us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it counters sin and false teaching, and that it shows us how to be saved and shows us how to live as saved people. Lord, we want to walk in your ways. Equip us for good works. And may we be a light for our community. Lord, tomorrow in Community Serve Day, you've equipped us for good works, and we want to do that for the sake of Jesus and his name and fame in the world in this community. We love you. Amen.